Well, good morning. For those of you who are new here, my name is Michael Labovich. I'm the lead pastor here at Grand Rapids Evangelical Free Church. So we want to welcome you here in person and, of course, online here this morning as well. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Isaiah 52. It's where we'll actually be starting here this morning. If you have your Bibles, again, please turn to Isaiah 52. And if you aren't new with us here during this Christmas season, we've been doing this series called Christmas Songs. And then the idea is that just like our Christmas music today strikes our heart, right? That our Christmas, and not all the songs, obviously, but that some of the songs, especially the Christmas hymns, rightly so, should stir in us feelings of emotion, feelings of this longing, feelings of that something isn't right with the world, but because of what God did at Christmas time, now something is. Now something can be because of the someone that Christmas is all about. Christmas songs, Christmas carols ought to stir us in that way. And in fact, actually, even our modern songs strike at a lot of those biblical truths. And of course, some of the songs aren't quite modern, like what we just sang with What Child Is This? Now, that song, of course, was redone, and we sang a more contemporary version. But really, actually, that song really strikes at the heart of kind of where we're going today with the message. And that's one of the things that we want to do is tie in some of these modern Christmas carols or hymns or songs, tie them into the scriptures. Because what a beautiful expression of what child is this? That was so confounding and confusing to so many. What child is this? Who is this guy? Why would there be this baby in this lowly manger? So we looked at last week that the humility, the almost embarrassment of being born in a cattle shed, of being born in a cave, of being born in a trough, that this one would become, and really it already is, king of everything. What child is this? Who does that? Why would God design it that way? You see, it actually strikes against another question that I have, and the question is simply this. For Christmas time, I think this is something that stirs, especially in our holidays, why are we drawn to glamorous presentations? And I put that out there that I don't know if you, so a few years ago, I don't know if you know this, by the way, if you ever buy anything from Better Homes and Gardens from Walmart, you can actually, there's like a little thing in there where you get a free subscription to Better Homes and Gardens. So I did that. I don't know why. But you get these magazines, and maybe you've seen the magazine, or you've seen commercials, you've seen ads where everything is perfect. I mean, the houses are perfect. Maybe this has happened to you on Facebook. Maybe this has happened to you on Pinterest. But so often we look at whether it's the Pioneer Woman or whether it's some other blogger or whether it's some other person. We love, right? Like people love, we're drawn to these images of these Better Home and Garden houses where everything just works together perfect. Oh, there's no clutter in those pictures, none. They don't. It's like they don't have four boys, two of which are twins, right? It's this amazing miracle that you look at these pictures, you look at those images, and you're like, oh, that is perfect. And then you're looking up just grateful that your tree lights have burned out instead of burning the tree down, right? That in our real world, in our actual world, and things are very unglamorous oftentimes at Christmas time. Hence why sometimes even your pastor can go out and slip on the ice and have a concussion. Right? Things don't happen the way as we planned. Things don't happen the way it's not all beautiful and pomp and circumstances. Certainly at Christmas time, it is a time to celebrate. It is a time to be glamorous. It is a time to pull out the good china, to pull out the good ware, to host and be hospitable. But it also is an interesting thing because what our Savior went through, what our Savior allowed, how he came into this world was about as unglamorous as you can get. And that, of course, is what draws us here today to the songs of Isaiah. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Isaiah 52, and join with me in prayer as we look at this very unglamorous king, the one who God sent, the Christ, the Savior, came in a very unglamorous way, in a very purposeful way. Now remember, he is still king, and that's of course what we looked at a lot was last week, that he is the vessel of God. He's not a box, he's not a building, he's a baby. He is God himself in human flesh, not the ark, not the temple. Here are those things fulfilled in this baby in a manger, But why? Why would God do it in this unglamorous, unglorious way to bring the glorious King of everything to us? Well, let's pray and we'll jump in and read here together. So God, we do thank you for this morning. Father, we ask now that you reveal your scriptures to us, Lord. I ask that you cause my words to be your words, my thoughts to be your thoughts. Lord God, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand. Cause us to know you, to seek you, to hear you loudly and clearly through your scriptures. And Lord, be glorified. Stir us to you, Jesus. Cause us to be shaken out of the chaos, the stupor, the whatever you want to call it, the busyness of the holiday season. Cause us to just in this moment have peace and come face to face with you. Lord Jesus Christ, draw us to you through your word, through your people here this morning, by your spirit. And Lord, get the glory. Thank you, Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Again, so if you have your Bibles, please turn to Isaiah 52. And I just want to start reading here, starting with 52, 7 through 13. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for the eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together in singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight. For the Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. Now today, I've titled this the Song of Isaiah to kind of keep up where we've been. Remember, 2 weeks ago, Tim walked us through the Song of Moses. And the Song of Moses was literally a song, as we talked about last week, that these are songs. When you see the scriptures and you see kind of that breaking up of verses, that means that you've gone from prose to verse. You've gone from regular speaking to poetry. And as we often do today, sometimes that poetry was set to music. And so actually the Song of Moses in Exodus 15 is an actual song that Moses sang. And then all the way in Revelation 15, it says that the people of God would sing the Song of Moses and of the Lamb. That the Song of Moses actually is pointing to Jesus. Now, if you weren't here with us, the Song of Moses was literally after the Exodus. So if you've ever seen the movie The Prince of Egypt, that's a pretty good idea, right? So they are released from Egypt. God saves them, redeems them from Egypt through all these plagues. God destroys Pharaoh and his armies. God relieves them and releases them through the Red Sea, and they worship him. Then you fast forward to where we were last week, that you fast forward to the people of Israel going through the wandering through the wilderness for 40 years because of their own fault, because of their own stubborn hearts, because of their own disbelief. They stumble through the wilderness and they finally begin to take the promised land. Finally, they have a king. They have a bad king. They have a good king. King David comes in and he brings the Ark of the Covenant, this box that was supposed to hold the presence of God. He brings that into Jerusalem, and that's, of course, where we were last week. In 1 Chronicles 16, the celebration of God dwelling with his people. But of course, we know that was just a foreshadow. That was just a glimmer of the true indwelling that would come to us through Jesus. Well, that brings us up to this week where Isaiah here, and Isaiah writes these things. And there's a lot of people, by the way, that the latter part of Isaiah, they try to say, well, he didn't write that. There's things in there, there's prophecies in there, there's stuff in there that it's too close to what Jesus did. In fact, actually, he even names Cyrus, King Cyrus, by name. And so there are many that think, no, Isaiah couldn't have possibly written that. Well, obviously, in a human aspect, that makes sense. But if this is a divine God giving a human person divine insight, that is an actual prophet of God, of course he could have written those things. Of course he could have put those names down. Of course he could have described what we're about to see the Savior and the Messiah would go through. And there are so many who say, no, that's too accurate. It had to have been added later. But that's the whole point, is that the accuracy of God is because God is the one who's the ultimate author of this book. Now, Isaiah here in this section of 40 through 55, in this kind of latter part of Isaiah, there has what scholars call the songs of the servant or the servant songs. It's these four songs that are kind of hidden into these poetry jams, okay? So as Isaiah does this huge kind of poetry verse, and you'll see here throughout 40 and 41, all the way up through 55, you see there's a lot of poetry in there. Well, in that, all of a sudden, Isaiah, every once in a while, will start busting out a particular verse or a particular song about this person known as my servant, the servant of the Lord. Now this was not a unique thing, right? We know that Moses had been called the servant of God. We know that at times people want to say that maybe Israel was the servant of God. But here in Isaiah, in these things, in these servant songs, we see someone, a servant of God. Of course, obviously, most would say that this is the Messiah, this is the king, this is the one in David's line to come, that he's going to be something different. Now, these servant songs in Isaiah kind of tune us into what will be unique about this one called the servant of God. Well, I wrote down here Isaiah 42, 49, and 50, because I want you to be able to go back and look through those servant songs. Look through those, and I'll jump to the very first one here, to chapter 42, verse 1. This is typically how they enter in, and that's how you know you're in a servant song, is because literally it says, "Behold my servant." Okay, so it's not like revelation, right? It's pretty obvious. So God says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." Now, you might have heard that, and as you were even hearing that, realize, hey, some of those verses, some of those words are in the New Testament, and that's the point also of the servant songs, is that the New Testament authors pointed back to these songs specifically and said, this was pointing to the Messiah. This was pointing to who we know is now Jesus. Now, the reason why I talk about all this is because the last servant song, that is Isaiah 52 and 53, is what we're going to tackle today. Now, what happens in most authors, and actually in your text, you'll probably see this, that it starts usually at Isaiah 52:13, because Isaiah 52:13 has that same phrase, "Behold my servant, behold my servant." But I believe here that because of you're actually looking at the context and how Isaiah is actually writing this, I believe this servant song starts a little bit prior to that. Because I believe here that as it says, starting in chapter 52, verse 7, it begins with what the prophets and what those looking forward to the servant will say. Look at verse 7, chapter 52. Because the prophets, as we know throughout, especially Ezekiel, and Ezekiel kind of coined the term and went to the other prophets as well, the prophets are known as watchmen. Ezekiel puts it this way, that they're watchmen on the walls. They're the ones who are looking forward and seeing what God is doing. And remember, we've talked a little bit about that prophecy is not just foretelling, like, oh, this is what's going to happen. It's also forthtelling. That actually the prophets were charged with being watchmen on the walls. So they were to stand guard. And if they saw death coming, they were to tell the people in the walls, death is coming, war is coming, they're coming. If they failed to do that, well, then the blood of the people would be on their hands. But if they did it and the people ignored the watchmen, well, then the blood is on their hands. And so that's the reality, that the prophets of God have stood before his people to call out and say what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is dangerous. But verse 7, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion." Now, there are many who believe, and I agree, that in the New Testament, that the one who fulfills this ultimately is Jesus. When Jesus actually came into the triumphant entry, they sang the song, "Baruch haba b'shem Adonai," blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's exactly what this is describing, what Jesus does here. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who bring what? The good news. You might know good news is the definition of gospel. That is literally the gospel. It says, blessed are the feet of he who brings the gospel, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And the prophets, well, the prophets for all of history have been pointing to and looking to him. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye, they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Verse 9, break forth together in singing. You waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Now this is triumphant. If you know the Old Testament, you know this anthropomorphism. That is a really fancy way of ascribing physical attributes to a non-physical entity. So saying the arm of God, well, God, you know, is spirit, right? So he didn't have an arm. But it says here that he bears his arm. Now, we see the arm of God that is specifically used in places like the Exodus, where we see God's strong arm bearing forth and doing mighty acts, mighty things. Well, here, the arm of God comes before all nations. All the nations of the earth shall see the salvation of God. That this mighty arm of God brings the salvation, the good news, the gospel. The prophets are seeing this hundreds of years from where they are. And as the watchmen sing, as they are preparing their hearts for the salvation of God that will come, then in verse 11, Isaiah and the prophets say this, depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight. For the Lord your God will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Notice this amazing thing that says that God is before you and behind you. Do you notice that God here is surrounding his people completely? And if you haven't noticed, in the past 3 weeks, these songs all have some component or flavor of God with his people. God is redeeming a people. God has always been redeeming his people. God has redeemed us as his people. And as his people, it says here, go forth, be ready, be prepared for the one to come. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. What is the vessel of the Lord? It is the gospel. You who bear the vessels, the holy things that God has given us, the things of his presence, the things of a relationship with him, we who own and hold that, be pure, go. And don't go out in haste, don't go out in panic or flight, for the Lord your God will go before you, the God of Israel will be your rear guard. And then verse 13, behold, my servant shall act wisely, he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And now here we see the servant song really start to come into full force. That as this exalted servant was praised and lifted up, and as the watchmen look at this one who is to come, and as all of really the people of God here are dedicating themselves and looking to this Messiah King who is to come, then it flips. And we see this astonishing and confusing servant described. Verse 14. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told to them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What child is this? The author proclaims. What in the world is happening? We see this whole ramping up of this exalted servant. Notice here that this whole ramping up, this one who is bringing the gospel, this one who will bring the good news, all the prophets, all the watchmen, they're all rejoicing at this. Everyone is excited. The people of God are purifying themselves. We see this beautiful and majestic and holy and glorious moment. And then they're all astonished. For his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He was beaten. He was broken. As about as unglamorous as you can get. And already here, as the prophets, as Isaiah is speaking forth this song, for many they read this, and you can imagine the confusion of this glorious king matched with this broken thing that's barely even human presented here forward. And that's why the kings here shall shut their mouths. They're so astonished by him. They're so confused by him because he was not understood. That which they have not heard, they finally did understand. That which they did not know, they finally saw. But who has believed us, what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You see, God is about to show his people through this final servant song what his servant, what his glorious and majestic king would do for you and for me. What this glorious king born in a manger would bring. I don't know if any of you were able to catch it. It was in the theaters here for a very brief time, but a few weeks ago, a movie came out called The Journey to Bethlehem. Now, The Journey to Bethlehem, obviously they have taken a lot of kind of artistic license, which I actually can kind of enjoy. It's a full-out nativity musical. It's actually quite fun. In fact, you get to see Antonio Banderas as King Herod, which that in itself is really enjoyable. But with that, when you see, if you see this movie, when you see it, of course, they took some broad strokes here and there and added some characters and did some things to try to try not to add to the story, but try to connect us with the story even now today in this age. And as they went through the storytelling process, what's interesting actually is they really lean into this idea of king. And in fact, actually, again, if you see the movie, and you can always just look this up too, again, Antonio Banderas has a song, by the way, and he has this huge musical breakout as King Herod, and actually, he's walking around the walls basically singing about how amazing it is to be king. And if you see the movie, there's actually this song that he sings, and he sings all glory and honor and power, which is, of course, what we Christians sing about Jesus. But the whole point there is King Herod says, that's mine. All glory, all power, all honor. It's literally a whole song. It's kind of like Simba's I Can't Wait to Be King. It's kind of like that, but Antonio Banderas' version, okay? The whole song is how glorious it is to be king. I can do whatever I want. I can kill whoever I want. I can take power whenever I want. I get to do whatever I want. It is so glorious and good and majestic and glamorous to be king. And then the makers of this movie, of course, draw over the story arc to this direct contrast with this broken family in a manger with a baby. And in fact, actually at the end of the movie, there are those who are brought in that literally are there to show this dramatic difference between what we think this glamorous, glorious king should be, this all-powerful, almighty, all-glorious one, and in fact, how he came as a broken, humble servant in humility for you and for me. But it was not understood. Verse 2, he was not glamorous. So again, I'll read verse 1, 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Now, we just read, obviously, the marring, the scarring beyond human semblance. It's pointing to Jesus' beating, that this serpent would be really, literally beaten almost to death, almost to a point where you can't even describe that he's human anymore. Again, if you're new with us, we're actually, this series has broken up, and the series before it kind of broke up our Matthew series. In January, we're going to go back into Matthew, starting actually with the triumphant entry. And we're going to be leaning into these things all the way up until through Easter time, of what the Messiah, of what this mighty and glorious king would do, that he would suffer and die. But he grew up before them like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. Remember when in the Gospel of John, when it's told that Jesus is the Messiah and he comes from Nazareth, what's the response? Nazareth. What good can come out of Nazareth? Nazareth is nothing special. Why would anyone care about Nazareth? What in the world? Like, no one cares about some lowly prophet or some self-proclaimed prophet from Nazareth. What in the world? What child is this? Why would we care about this? Why would we care about him? See, he was not glamorous. And as We are in this Christmas season. I would encourage, have fun. Enjoy the glamour. Enjoy the glitz. Enjoy serving. Enjoy being hospitable. But don't be stuck in the temptation that we're to project something beyond ourselves that's not real. Because Jesus Christ himself was about as unglamorous as you can get. For he grew up before them like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. And remember, this is 600 years before Jesus was born. And that's why, again, authors say, well, no, there's no way Isaiah could have wrote this stuff. Because it is so clear that Jesus is the one who fulfilled these things. Verse 3, not only was he not understood, not only was he not glamorous, but he wasn't even accepted by all. He wasn't even accepted by his own people, as the book of John points out in John 1. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Few have ever felt rejected, despised, removed. If you've ever felt like one filled with sorrow and grief, Hebrews says Jesus can identify with you. Hebrews says that he is the high priest who can empathize with everything you feel. And so in this season of glitz and glamour and lights and glory, if you feel dark and hurting and oppressed and rejected and despised, know that Jesus is there with you in your pain because he understands it. He gets it. And yes, he brings light in the darkness. That's actually the tradition of Advent. I'm reading through personally a devotional called Shadows and Light. And the whole idea is that Advent, that the breaking out of the lighting of these candles is to show the gradual lighting of God when his Christ would come, that this gradual kind of removing of the shadows, that we would look at the light of the incarnation of the Christ. But those shadows are real. The pain is real. And Jesus himself felt it better than anyone else. And you can ask, why? Well, of course, that moves into verse 4 to the end. Why? Why did God himself, why did God Almighty, why did this glorious one come in the most unglorious way? Why did he allow himself to be beaten, crucified, and killed? Why would God, this glorious king, do these things? The answer is, because of God's love for you and for me. Verse 4 and following. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. Look at what Isaiah is writing about. He couldn't have any idea what this was touching on that would happen 700 years after he was alive. But God would send his servant, his king, his mighty glorious one as a babe. And this babe would grow up to be beaten and crucified and slaughtered as a lamb before the shearers for you. For me, that he had no sin, as the scriptures say, that he was without sin. He had no reason, right? As we know in the Gospels, it says the wages of sin is death, as it says in the book of Romans. That there was no reason this glorious one should be killed because he never sinned. There was no iniquity. He didn't miss the mark with God ever. He was always right on target. He was completely and always in the will and the right of God. So why would he die? Why would he be slaughtered? Well, because I don't know about you, but I know for me, I have missed that mark constantly. I still do. And I need that Savior to take my burden, to bear my sorrow, to bear my griefs, to bear my iniquities. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. The fancy theological term is called penal substitution, that the punishment that is for you, Jesus took instead. The punishment that is for me, even the punishment that would be for the people of God, for Israel, for those hearing this, all of those things would be put on this one, and he would suffer like the divine whipping boy. He would take the punishment for you and me. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Verse 6, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Praise be to God. As we were just singing again at the end of the song, what child is this? It talks about the cross. What child is this that would ultimately take our burdens, take our sins, take our iniquities, take our punishment on himself for you and for me? What child is this? He was cut off by man, verse 7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Again, all of these things are cited in the New Testament about who Jesus is. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. His offspring was cut off, and we'll get more into that because there is a different kind of offspring that Jesus brings. But his generation, his lineage, the idea there is that this human was done, cut off. By the way, several years ago, there was a fictional book about, oh, maybe Jesus got married, and maybe Jesus had kids, and maybe, wrong. Right? The whole point here is that his flesh, his body, his humanness was done, cut off, destroyed. That's why that's fiction, by the way. Jesus was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of God's people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. He was cut off by man, but also by God. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Now, there are many, by the way, who have looked at just this verse, totally out of context, and said this is divine child abuse. That God Almighty would send his son to die. God is the worst father ever. Well, that's a very limited understanding. First of all, we of course know that that's not the Mormon view the Mormon view of God is that he's separate. Father, Son, Spirit, they're not the same. So yeah, in that aspect, you could see where that would be very cruel for a father to do this to his son. But of course, in Christian orthodoxy, we believe that Father, Son, Spirit are one. So this was one decision. That yes, the Son was crushed by God because the Son chose to be crushed by God. So when you read this, don't think that this is some bizarre sort of divine child abuse. No. The Father, Son, the Spirit, God is one. Three in one. So therefore, as it even said, that we esteemed him as stricken, smitten by God. That doesn't mean he was just abused by God. No. In fact, the reality is, as we have already seen in the Gospel of Matthew and will continue to see, Jesus himself willingly desires to do this as the triune one has decided together. This is the path to redemption for us. But it is the will of God, Jesus included, that he would be crushed, that he would be put to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt. And then look at what happens. Look at what happens here, as Isaiah says. When all this happens, when this marring and this suffering and this beating and this death and the slaughter and this human Jesus being cut off, this human God-man being cut off, physical flesh, no more kids, then he'll have offspring. What? Isaiah just said that his generations would be cut off. There's no more of him. Done. But here it says, no, the offspring will come. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You see, now God is actually the one who is bringing life back to this one. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Jesus is coming back again to reign in his glorious way because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressions. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. To this day, Jesus is standing in the gap. As it says in the book of 1 John, if anyone claims to be without sin, they are a liar But if they confess their sins, he is faithful to forgive. In 1 John, it talks about how Jesus is the interceder. He is the one standing in the gap, even today, for you and for me. Thank God for that. Jesus is still doing this. He is still, now he's already paid for our sins, but he is still vying for us. He is still pleading for us. And it all has to come down to this point that God himself has chosen to do this because of his love for you and for me. So as we celebrate this Christmas season, as we look at this baby in a manger, as we look at this unglamorous, despised, rejected little child, think of the glorious King who gave up everything for you and for me to save us in the will of God. And as we understand the servant of the Lord, as we're tuned into God's servant through this prophecy again, and Isaiah wrote these things 600-700 years before Jesus was ever even born. As we now have the greater picture of these things, ask yourself, will you allow the servant of the Lord to defy your expectations? As we get back into Matthew after Christmas, but even during this Christmas season, will you allow Jesus, the servant of the Lord, to defy your expectations? Will you allow him? Will you take whatever you thought you knew and put it to the side and let Jesus reveal himself to you? Secondly, will you allow him to carry your burdens, your griefs, your sorrows, your iniquities? What's amazing about that is it gets to this greater picture that so often we think that God is just an angry kid with a magnifying glass that just wants to burn sinners. No, the reality is that there is so much more pain in us than just sin. Yes, certainly sin, the direct rebellion against God and his desire for us. But it is also greater than that. It's our griefs. It's our pain. It's our self-inflicting sins. It's the things that we destroy in ourselves through our rebellion to him. Iniquities, it is our short fallings of him. It is everything that you could imagine that would separate us from him. Jesus says he's carried all of it. Isaiah says that the servant would carry all of that. So will you let him? Well, when you face isolation and despair and sadness, will you go to him? When you face your own sin and brokenness and fallibility, will you go to him? And finally, will you allow the servant of the Lord to make you righteous only by him? There's nothing good that you can do to get to Jesus. Your house will never be pretty enough. Your kids will never be good enough. Your marriage will never be happy enough. You will never be good enough to somehow earn some right to be with God. Jesus himself died. The servant of God died to give you peace with him. Well, you'll understand here this morning and this season that he is the only one that gives you a path to God through his righteousness, his goodness, his life that he gives us so that we can be forgiven and in turn forgive ourselves and others, to find righteousness found only in him, his servant, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. So God, I thank you for your suffering servant. I thank you, God, for your fullness in the flesh in Jesus. I thank you, Jesus, that you came not on a glorious throne, not with pomp and circumstance and majesty, not in any way that we should be drawn to you or exalt you, but in humility and in brokenness, that you would take our burdens and our sins and our griefs to make us new in you. Lord, we can't fathom what that cost you, but we can accept that it's been done. And that through you, Jesus, we can have life today. As we celebrate the cradle, let us remember your cross and let us be drawn to you, Jesus, this day and every day here in this Advent season and beyond. We give all this to you in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Break forth into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people.
He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Chapter 53, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? God in his might and his power and his majesty and his glorious revelation gave us Jesus to be broken, to bear our griefs, our iniquities, and to give us life. If you like prayer here after the service, I invite you to come forward. I would love to pray with you, any of the elders, ministry leaders. We'd love to pray with you, but now receive the benediction. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord ever turn his countenance upon you and give you his peace. May the Lord Jesus Christ show you all over again what price he paid to bring you peace. And in the price of Christ and his cross and resurrection, may you indeed find his peace. Through your griefs, through your sorrows, through your iniquities, may you allow him to bear them, and may you be made new in him once and for all. Go in peace, bring his peace through him alone. Go in peace, serve the Lord through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.